last week we kicked off a new series called Life Together, and we are exploring how authentic spiritual community contributes to our spiritual formation. That's a fun sentence, right? That's what we've been talking about for a long time, and so we're kind of still on the same kick, but with a new angle of how does this, the church, the ecclesia, how does God use it to form us spiritually, to make us more like Christ? So we're going to cover a whole chapter of John tonight, but I will not make you stand for the whole chapter. I'd like to just kick off right now, no waiting, dive into kind of our prime two verses that we're focused on this evening. And then we're going to pray and read the whole chapter. Does that sound good? So the book of John, chapter 17, I'm going to read you verse 22 and 23. I don't have it on the screen now, but I will shortly. Okay, this is what the word says. The glory, this is Jesus talking, the glory that you have given me, this is Jesus talking to the Father. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So my message tonight for us, I'm calling Christ in us, Christ in us. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this word and pray, God, that your prayer at the end of your life would just do amazing, radical things in us, spiritually in us, as we study it tonight and look at what you had to say, Lord. Would your word come alive for us and really change us? Not just our ideas or our sermons or words or little cute analogies, but your living word. Would it cut deep to us tonight, God, and change something in us, make us more like you? Thank you, Lord Jesus. I thank you tonight for the person that came in tonight who has been feeling far from you or been feeling hurt and are now drawing near to the throne of grace. They're here in your presence tonight. And I pray, God, that you would just speak to them right now. And they just need your presence and your Holy Spirit. So I pray, Lord, you would just pour yourself out on all of us tonight as we sit in your word and read it and study it and soak in it. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your work for us in Christ's name. Amen? Amen? Amen. You can be seated. So in John chapter 17, Jesus is just finishing a four-chapter discourse at the table of the Last Supper. This is the night that he will be betrayed by Judas, and he will be sentenced to die the following morning at the hands of the Romans. And so John 14, 15, 16, and 17 are all Jesus speaking at this Last Supper to his disciples. And this is essentially his final teaching. It's his last impartations to them before he goes to the cross. And so 14, 15, 16 is teaching, and then in 17 it kind of pivots, and Jesus shifts to a prayer. And the Bible says he lifts his eyes to heaven. We're about to read it, but he lifts his eyes and he prays out loud for the sake of his disciples to hear. They can hear his prayer. And it's this amazing, beautiful prayer full of gospel and full of vision and full of future blessing. And we call this the high priestly prayer. Jesus, as our high priest, takes this position before his future church and he blesses them to the Father in front of them. It's this beautiful thing. And so this prayer can kind of be divided into three sections. The first five verses are Jesus opening to the prayer where he is addressing the Father sort of on his behalf regarding his upcoming crucifixion, and he asks for glory. Let's start with these first five verses, John 17, 1 through 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes up to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Okay, now we get to verse 6, and now Jesus is going to shift a little bit into a prayer for his disciples, for his followers. So this next section is verses 16 through 19, and Jesus is praying this blessing and this unity and this protection over the now 11 men that are seated with him. Verse 6, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them. and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. For I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and have not one of them been not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Verse 13, but now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they may, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Okay, so this section is Jesus praying over his disciples. And then, verse 20, okay, Jesus continues to pray for his disciples, but it expands. As we're about to see, now it's about to cover everyone who will ever believe in him. So before we read these verses, just to be clear, this is Jesus on the night that he is about to be betrayed by Judas and sentenced to death by the Jews. And he is praying for you. No, that's not dramatic. No, that's not reading into the text. It's what he says. It's not overstating it. He is praying for you, for me, for us, for his church, for the generation of believers before us, and for the generation of believers that may follow after us. Jesus is lifting up his church, his body, through all of time and blessing them on the night that he's betrayed. Right here, let's look. John 17, 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. Amen? So Jesus here, he is prioritizing this moment of prayer for a church that has not yet technically really been founded. The work on the cross has not been completed. The resurrection has not occurred. And yet Jesus is already praying for those that will eventually come to believe in him. And what is it that he prays for this church, for us? What is Jesus wishing for us on the night of his betrayal? Is it prosperity? Is it ease of life? Is it abundance? Is it evangelistic success? Is it church growth? No. It's unity. He asks the Father that we, all believers through all of time, would be one in the same way that he, Jesus, and the Father are one. Now, to be clear, Jesus and the Father are two parts of a triune God. They are two persons in one God. They are so intertwined in a way that our minds can't really comprehend it. We can't make logical sense of it. That's how unified they are. And yet Jesus wants us to be unified in a similar way. He says, the glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Whew. The unfortunate reality, of course, is that we have not always lived up very well to Jesus' prayer. Even in small church here at Ecclesia, we may sometimes forget what Jesus desired for us. We may instead get caught up in our little offenses, or we may lose sight of it. Francis Chan writes, when you consider all the divisions that have fractured the church into literally thousands of branches, it's hard to believe that we all claim to follow the same Jesus who prayed before he died that we would all be one as he and the Father are one. But get this, okay, the prayer, and we could beat up on ourselves for how bad we are about this, but there's something important here. The prayer that Jesus is praying to the Father here, this is not an instruction that we may or may not obey. It's reality. And for us to live in division and bitterness and factions and self-righteousness with other believers, it's not just disobedience, it's denial. Because it is a reality that we are united through Christ in a powerful and mysterious way. Like, this is what it is, whether we recognize it or not, whether we deny it or not, whether we live in all of its blessings or not. This is the truth. This phrase is not found directly in Scripture, but there's a core Christian doctrine that dates back to the first couple centuries of Christianity called the communion of the saints. Communion meaning tight unity, saints being all believers. And the phrasing itself, communion of the saints, comes from the Apostles' Creed, which is a set of statements that were formed over the first century or two of Christian life. And the Apostles' Creed ends with these statements: I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. And when it says Catholic Church here, side note, this is not the Roman Catholic Church. The Apostles' Creed predates the Roman Catholic Church, but Catholic comes from the Greek word that just means universal. The Creed is saying, I believe in the universal church, and I believe in the communion of the saints. Now, this isn't a church history lesson tonight, so we're not going to get too far into the details of how this belief has been emphasized in different ways throughout the last 2,000 years. My point for you is that as long as the church, as long as the ecclesia has existed, followers of Jesus have done community together, Christians have emphasized and believed that there is a spiritual unity tying all of us together, that there is a communion between believers. And if you remember from our series on communion called The Table, this is like a year and a half, 2 years ago, but we talked about that word communion that comes from the Greek word koinonia. And koinonia means this rich fellowship. It means this like mutual indwelling, this sort of togetherness that you can't even fully describe. Like, it's almost uncomfortable, koinonia, how tight and together you are. And that is our union with Christ. And this is what we get to experience when we take communion. We get to experience a koinonia with Christ. This is our union with Jesus Christ. It's also our union with each other. The early church believed from Jesus' teachings and from the apostles' teachings that all believers in Jesus were in communion with each other, and that this spiritual bond actually surpassed time and space. Like, all believers always, the church, are united. We are the body of Christ. So everyone, so Peter, Paul, St. Augustine, the Desert Fathers, C.S. Lewis, you, me, the person next to you don't really like, the pastor that you think is kind of weird and heretical, the old church you left that offended you, all of us together, we are one body in communion, united with Jesus Christ. This is in accordance with Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17. Amen. How is this possible? Like, this mystery baffles us. And then what does it mean for us? I don't know about you guys, but when I was in elementary school, first few grades of my life, for some subjects like math and reading and maybe science, they would split us up into different groups, and you would go to different groups based on your skill level. Did any of you experience this? And so, depending on how well the teachers thought you were in a subject, you would go be with a different group. So, when I was in elementary school, I was always in, like, the advanced, or, like, the top level of English and the bottom level of math. Like, that's just how it was. I hung out with the elites in English, and then in math, it was all, like, us chumps who didn't know, couldn't figure out the numbers. So, all that to say, math is not really my thing, but it's been a long time. I still remember a little bit of what I learned. Can we relive a little fourth grade math tonight? Okay, I know it's been a while, but when I was in fourth grade, I learned about fractions. Did anyone else? You learn about fractions? It's okay if you don't remember whether it was fourth grade. To be honest, I'm just guessing. I think it's fourth grade. Learned about fractions. Okay, here's a fraction. This is 1/4. Now, as you may recall from fourth grade, there are two numbers in this fraction. The 1 on the top is the numerator, and the 4 on the bottom is the denominator. a fraction is a part of a whole. So the two numbers, the numerator on top shows how many parts, and the denominator shows the total number of equal parts. When you have two fractions that share the same denominator, what do we call that? We call this a common, I didn't know if anyone said it, but I'm just going to move on. We call this a common denominator when there are two fractions that have the same denominator. And so, in order to add or subtract fractions, to do math problems with fractions, at least as far as fourth grade math level, we need these fractions to have common denominators if we are going to add or subtract them. So, if we have two fractions that have different denominators, and we want to, so for example, 1/4 plus 1/6, and we want to add these, in order to add them, we have to find what's the least common denominator, and then convert each fraction to that in order to add them up. So in this case, it's 1/4 plus 1/6. We have to convert them to 3/12 and 2/12 so that we can have the answer of 5/12. Yeah, you guys doing good. Okay, are y'all with me? We could pass out some homework later if you want. If you're super confused about why this sermon just took an abrupt left turn, stay with me and watch this. Okay. Let's just say, for the sake of this example, that 1/4, this 1/4, is you. Okay, this is just my sermon example. This is you. This is your personality, this is your preferences, this is your worldview, your opinion, your love language. That's you. 1/6 is the person next to you, or someone across the room. Okay, and same deal, it's all of them. It's their background, it's their politics, it's their preference, it's their hobbies, all that. Now, sometimes we want to take our different selves and create unity just on the basis of personality or preferences or being like-minded or opinions or theological views or language or race or background or hobbies. The problem is that even though you and the person next to you, you and them, 1/4 and 1/6, you go to the same church and maybe you're sitting next to each other right now, you may still not be compatible people. Notice there are still different denominators. And so to add these, we must, what? Convert, come on somebody, we have to convert the denominator so that they can, look, here's what is so beautiful about the togetherness of the life of followers of Jesus. When we choose to follow Jesus, we become reborn, we are regenerated, we are renewed. See John chapter 3. Okay, now when I am reborn, I know converted is a cheesy word, but I am converted, I am changed now to have a different denominator. Now I have a new spirit in me. It is Christ who does a work in me. It is Christ who is my life, who is my hope, who is my light. Okay, and here's what's so great about this. All followers of Jesus share his spirit, so all followers of Jesus share a common denominator. Okay. And so that's you, Christ in you. Come on, somebody. Christ in us. So I came to preach tonight to somebody, different people, not just one person, different people from different backgrounds, from different worldviews, who come from different places, who like different things. And all of us, as followers of Jesus, we all have his spirit. We have one Holy Spirit. We have one God, we have one baptism, we have one truth, and this is what the Lord has done for us, for our unity. All believers have been reborn by the Holy Spirit of God, and we have been unified by him because of him. Our common denominator is him. Our unity comes through him. We can be in communion together because of him, because Christ Jesus. He makes us more alike than any other external factor, than anything else. Okay, there's no difference in numerator that can outdo our common denominator in Jesus Christ. What ties us together by him and by his spirit and by his sacrifice for us, there is nothing that can outdo it. There is nothing that can undo it. Not race, not ideology, not gender, not appearance, not preferences, not hobbies, not bloodlines, not denominations, not theological backgrounds. Okay, these things matter. Individuality is great, it is good, but nothing can separate us from Christ. Come on, somebody. And if nothing can separate us from Christ, and we are all in Christ, Christ is all in us, then nothing can separate us from each other. Come on. Our denominator matters more than our differences. Come on, somebody, talk to me. I need you to see that because the Spirit of God is in us, we are in communion with each other. Okay, and this bond, this is closer than any family, any heritage, any lineage, any ethnicity, any bloodline. It is closer than any origin, any family background. We are united, followers of Jesus, at the deepest level of DNA, our spiritual identity. Bonhoeffer wrote that Christianity means community through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. No Christian community is more or less than this. Whether it's a brief single encounter or the daily fellowship of years, Christian community is only this. We belong to one another only through and in Jesus Christ. Amen? Yeah. Now, here's where this gets tricky. This reality is true whether we acknowledge it or not. Okay, whether you love me or hate me, the fact remains that we share the same spiritual DNA. We are in communion with each other through Christ. Problem is, that reality might not really do much for us if we stifle it or ignore it or outright deny it. Now, my opinion, just my opinion, I think most of us don't deny this reality intentionally. Like, I don't know very many people that read Jesus' prayer in John 17 are like, nah, let's not do that. That sounds lame. I don't think most of us really deny that or don't want to partake in it. I think instead of outright denying the union, the communion of saints, I think we just end up negating it by focusing more on the flesh or the numerator, if you will. We focus more on the outside, the things we don't have in common, than the things that we do. And so we see and value and judge each other based off the flesh rather than the common spirit. Okay, our spirits have been regenerated if we follow Jesus, and yet our fleshly bodies remain. This is how we are dead to sin, and yet we may still be tempted by sin, because spirit's dead to sin, but our flesh may still lead us into sin, even though our spirits have been freed from it. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ lives in you. But what kind of disservice do I do to both you and Christ when I treat you as if he does not? When I view you or look at you or form an opinion about you, disregarding the fact that Christ lives in you. If the Spirit of God lives in us, then why are we so prone to see each other in the flesh and not in the Spirit? There's a book I read last year that was so profound and beautiful to me by Larry Crabb called Becoming a True Spiritual Community. And Larry Crabb describes, he goes into some length into this image, but if I could just give you just a taste of it, he describes this image of an analogy where every person has an upper room and a lower room. Like if you are a house, you have an upstairs, you have a downstairs. This is sort of similar to our fraction analogy, only it's backwards. So I hope that doesn't mess with you. But in Larry Crabb's book, it is actually the upstairs, the upper room where Christ is, and it is the lower room that is kind of our old selves, the things that shaped us, our background, our flesh, all of that. But your upper room is the area of you that Christ has entered, that he is making new. Yeah, this whole series, Becoming Like Jesus, we're talking about spiritual formation, not salvation, but formation, right? Salvation happens instantly by God's grace through faith. Formation happens by God's grace through obedience and process. So your upper room, in Crabb's analogy, is the space of your life that Christ is entered and he is remodeling and he is changing, and this is where he dwells in you. Okay, and your lower room is your old self. And he says a lot of amazing things about this analogy, but one thing that really stuck out to me is when it comes to relating to each other and the way that we live in church community, to thrive in a healthy, authentic spiritual community that is one as Jesus called us to be, means that we have to relate to each other based on our upper rooms. We need to see and recognize and value the part of each other that Christ is changing, that he is working on, that he has entered into, and where he is dwelling in each other. And although it is easier to see the outside, it's easier to see through the perspective of flesh, we would be much better served to get to know each other in community through the perspective of spirit, of where is Christ in us. Look, that if we are unified by our common indwelling of Jesus Christ, of course it's that unity we should focus on. Why are we so paying such attention to the differences when we have this thing that is the same? If the bond that ties us together is God's Spirit, we should be conscious of that in interactions and in community, in relationship with each other as we live life together. Come on, amen? Yeah, let's take this a little further. Not only are we unified by Christ in us, we are powerfully unified by what God has done for us, what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. We have a powerful common experience. Christ has saved us. And this common experience is more powerful, it is more profound than any other common experience you could ever. Have you ever met someone that was a stranger and you sort of just instantly bond over something? You have a similar work or a similar hobby, or you come from the same town or the same state, or you root for the same team, or you do something, and you instantly are just kind of able to talk with them and to click with them and to have relationship with them. Any of those little inconsequential things may bring us into an instant bond with someone. We can just make a fast friend. But none of those things even come close to comparing to the depth of common experience that all saints of God share through what Jesus Christ has done in all of us. There's no background, there's no hometown, there's no hobby, there's nothing that even comes close to comparing to the profound reality of the common experience that we have been saved by the blood of Christ. What he took us out, come on, y'all better talk to me. What he took us out of, what he took you out of, okay, nothing comes close to even comparing to that common experience of those of us who were once far off. Come on, y'all. Those of us who were dead in sin, those of us who were once alienated from God, but now we have been brought near to the throne of grace by the precious shedding of the blood of the Lamb of God. Come on. We have what we have in common through our experience through being saved by Jesus Christ. It's deeper than anything else. Amen? Amen. Amen. Come on, y'all. Come on. Don't make me be the only one who shouts. Now, let's, can we get a little specific? And break down just a few reasons why this matters. I'm sure that many of you are already familiar with this idea of the communion of saints, and maybe you've read John 17, you know what Jesus wanted for us, but we are in the series Life Together to ask, how does God use our spiritual community for our spiritual formation? And the communion of saints is not just a cool thing that, you know, we can think about when we're at church or right now, get hype about it, but it should actually impact all of us individually. This should impact our community and the way that we disciple under Jesus, the way that we relate to each other and to other believers and followers of Jesus. So I want to give you three takeaways from this reality. How does this doctrine actually affect us? All right, y'all ready? Okay, number one is that we are never truly alone. I hope this message has been encouraging for all of us to remember that because of Christ's Spirit in us, because of this common experience that we have, this family that we have, we are never alone. As a follower of Jesus, you always belong to a larger group of followers of Jesus, of other people following and discipling. Not people that are always getting along, not people that always see eye to eye, not people that always do things perfectly, because Jesus' 12 disciples didn't do any of those things. They didn't always see eye to eye. They didn't always get along. And there were just 12 of them, and now there's millions of us. So what do you think is going to happen? We're not always perfect, but we are never alone. And I want you to know you are never alone. You get to disciple under Jesus with another group of disciples under Jesus, with a spiritual family. And family really can build you up and call you out like no one else. and we'll talk more about that in a couple weeks. But the spiritual bond that we share makes it so that we are never truly alone. Now, to be clear, you may get your feelings hurt. You may sometimes feel unseen. You may feel overlooked. You may be disappointed. But you aren't alone. You aren't alone. You may get called out by God to do something alone. Like, you may have a task to do. You may have a job. You may get prompted to go pray for a group of people, and you're by yourself, and you don't have any backup. No one else in this room is with you, but you got a job to do. You're still a member of the body of believers. You're not alone. You may have individual responsibilities, but it's still a what? Come on, somebody. It's still a group project. Yeah. When Elijah confronts Ahab in 1 Kings and then he flees to the mountain, he complains to God, what? He says, I'm so alone. He says, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one left who follows you. And of course, this isn't true. It's just that he's in his fields and he's by himself. He can't see them. And so Elijah convinces himself of something that is not a reality. And God has to remind him, actually, you're not alone. There's a lot of other people like you that are following me actively. And God has to actually speak that to him and remind him, because it's easy for us. Sometimes we forget, but to be like, I'm the only one left. You're never alone. You're never without family. You're never without the body of Christ. You are a part of it. And the whole is always around you. And so now we as believers in Jesus, we are forever connected. We are forever tied in our spirits through our communion with Christ in this way that transcends time and space and church hurt and disappointment and loneliness. We are together forever. Come on, somebody say amen. 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 Number two is that we learn to love like Christ. One of the primary indicators of spiritual formation is not more theological knowledge or church attendance or growth or people that listen to us or becoming an influencer or anything like that. One of the best indicators of spiritual formation is how we treat other people. Am I becoming more like Jesus in the way that I love other people and the way that I see them and treat them? Am I growing? Not am I perfect, am I growing in kindness and in patience and in love, and in forgiveness. And the great thing about the church and having this spiritual community is that we allow these questions to be put to the test constantly. There, as long as you're around the church and you're around fellow believers, there's always opportunities to answer the question, am I growing in patience and in love and in kindness and forgiveness, right? You guys are looking so serious like you don't know what I'm talking about, but I know you do, okay. But we aren't just friends putting up with each other. We are brothers and sisters who all live and move, breathe with a common denominator of Jesus Christ in us, our hope of glory. And so when I choose to look at you, to see God in you, to see, things that we have in common through Jesus, more than anything that you do that annoys me or offends me or bothers me, but I see Christ in you, that actually helps me become more like Christ. Because it gives me an opportunity to respond to you the same way that Christ responded to me, right? Because I recognize that if he responded to me that way, he responded to you that way. In the same way that Christ treats me, I know he treats those around me. So now, do I want to be the one who is impatient with the person that Christ was patient with? Do I want to be the one who is in bitterness and unforgiveness, who is short-tempered with the one that Christ has forgiven? Do I want to be the one that gives up on the one that Christ has redeemed, just as he has forgiven and redeemed me? So, to recognize Jesus' work in each other, this drives spiritual formation because it compels me to treat other people the way that I see Christ treats them. Does that make sense? Now, we ought to stand in awe of what Christ did, not just in ourselves, but in each other. You know, we come into worship, we come into church, and it's always about what Christ did for me. How exciting is it that Christ did for us? What he did for each other, that I can look around a room and know that what the Lord did for me, he's also done for you. And I can stand in awe of that. And so, Ecclesia, I just want to make something clear that we are building something here, and we aren't just building a church organization. We are building an authentic spiritual community of individuals who know that they are bound together and choose to see Christ in each other, which then prompts them to act in love. That could have been our mission statement, but you're lucky that I made it four words so that you don't have to memorize that. You're welcome. At some point in that Larry Crabb book, he says, even when a few of us gather together to relate, do we somehow manage to keep our souls to ourselves? You know what that's like? This is often the case for even well-meaning Christian community. We come together and we have fellowship time, or we have small groups, and yet we still kind of have to be protective over our true selves. Like, if they really knew me, if they really knew what Christ saved me from, but Christ saved them from the same. And yet sometimes we will kind of feel like we got something to hide from each other. But here's what's so beautiful. For a spiritual community that is quicker to recognize Christ's work in each other than we are to recognize the old flesh, then keeping our souls to ourselves becomes less necessary. If we have a community where we know that all of us are always striving and aiming, not perfectly, but we're aiming to see Christ in each other and to recognize that upper room, that place that Christ is redeeming in you, and we are committed to seeing that and recognizing that and calling that out and relating and conversing on that level, like from the part of me that Christ is redeeming to the part of you that Christ is redeeming. And sometimes we slip up and go downstairs, but we still see the upstairs. And that is where we speak to each other and converse and relate. And once that happens, we can let our guard down a little bit. There is more room and space for vulnerability. And so we'll talk about vulnerability and family life and all that stuff and some of there are scriptures that have more to say, and so we'll talk about all that. But it starts right here, that like when I look at you and I see you and I interact with you, do I see your appearance or your bad habits or your flaws or whatever you said that offended me or annoyed me? Is that what I am thinking about? Or do I see a fellow son or daughter of God whom Christ has redeemed and who he is actively transforming, just as I know he is actively transforming me? Amen? Amen. I'm on my last point. Stand with me. My last point is just a page or so, and this is I can't say it's my best, but you can stay seated, my love. Mariah, her knee hurts. So if you can't stand for any reason, if it hurts your body, then don't stand when I tell you to stand. Stay seated. It's fine. That's what I always say, if you can. Now, if you're just tired and lazy and you have no excuse, that's between you and God, all right? But I like it when we stand to finish so that our attention can be focused and we're on the Lord. Let me give you one more point, okay? This is maybe the most important. And it's been a while since we were back at our text, but in John 17, you might remember that Jesus says, he wants all of us to be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I are in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So my third point for you is that we make disciples together. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. You notice here, Jesus is praying for our unity, but he does so for a reason, and it's not just so that we could have a cozy, safe space with each other. It's not just so that we could have good church that feels good. It's not just so that we could have good Bible studies and potluck nights and all be safe together. There is a purpose that goes deeper than that. We are unified so that the world recognizes the gospel, so that the world can see the gospel. And look, all those things are not bad things. We want to be a community, and we want to be a safe space for you, and we want to have fellowship, and we want to have potlucks and parties and all that. But I'm just showing you that that's not why Jesus prayed what he prayed. He prayed what he prayed so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Francis Schaeffer once said that our relationship with each other is the criterion the world uses to judge whether our message is fruitful, is truthful. Christian community is the final apologetic. Our unity, as Jesus said here, is a key aspect of our ability to fulfill the Great Commission, of the Great Commission itself. Like, this is part of the strategy. And we can spend all this time trying to strategize evangelism methods and ways to save the world and ways to bring revival on the island, but Jesus showed us what he wants from us. And he gave us the way. Our unity is key to the Great Commission. Remember, our new mission statement, be disciples, make disciples. We introduced this last week. Be disciples, make disciples. And that make disciples, that's the Great Commission. And we must always be cautious of redefining this instruction to be to make converts when he told us to make disciples. Now, converts is not bad, but that's not the Great Commission. And so it is powerful for us to see that this whole authentic spiritual community thing is not just about us and feel-good vibes. This is about the core mission of the followers of Jesus to spread the gospel, that the world would know that Jesus was sent from the Father to come and to bring us everlasting life, to bring us into unity with him and his kingdom. And Jesus says, I want them, us, to be unified with us so that the world might believe. This is how. This is how. Francis Chan has a book called Until Unity. And in Until Unity, he is reflecting on Jesus' instruction here that the world will come to know him if we're more unified. And he writes how he's kind of in tension between just straight believing that versus wanting to still strategize ways that seem better. And this is what he says. He says, my fear is that perhaps without even realizing it, we have fallen into the very dangerous habit of neglecting God's commands in favor of our logic. For example, if I invite the most famous Christian artist to do a concert at my church, I'm sure to get a crowd of people, maybe even some open-minded believers. I could give a gospel presentation in the middle, I could give an altar call at the end, and through a couple hours of work, I'm almost guaranteed to have some kind of positive response. On the other hand, if I, look at this, commit to becoming like family with a few other believers, I could spend years pouring time and energy into building those relationships. And I have no idea how that's going to affect any unbelievers. I would have to put all my hope in a promise. When I look at those two options, there's no question which one makes more sense in the flesh. And many people stop right there and make their decision. But I would ask you to consider, does marching around a city seven times and blowing trumpets sound like the most effective way to conquer a city? Does a little shepherd boy with a slingshot sound like the best candidate to defeat a giant warrior? This list could be expanded at length, but you get the point. God often asks people to pursue strategies that don't make the most logical sense. If they did make sense to us, we wouldn't need faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. God's ways are not our ways. He has not asked us to strategize. He's asked us to obey. It seems simple, so why haven't we obeyed? Maybe, as I announced, last week, our new mission statement, Be Disciples, Make Disciples, and when we talked about making disciples, part of that announcement was our move to try out some small groups that we're going to call fellowships, and maybe you thought, like, how does small groups make disciples? I saw an Instagram post this week that was like, small groups are good for community, but they're not good for formation. And I was like, who says? But maybe it's easy to be like, okay, make disciples. Shouldn't we launch an outreach program? Shouldn't we have some evangelism strategies? And maybe we will someday soon. And please hear me. I'm not saying evangelism doesn't belong or that it's discouraged or it's overrated. It's not. The world needs the message of the gospel. We must share the gospel with the world. We must give a call to repentance. We must share the grace of God and make a call to change. But the world also needs a body of Christ that's one. The world also needs believers who are united, not fractured and divided, not bitter and not petty, not offended, not torn by political ideologies or preferences, united in the Spirit of Christ. You know, we have to always remember that we're one in Jesus. We're one, and the church has a responsibility to live this out and to set an example of a unity that we have in Jesus. I know it's another bummer week in the news, and if you're in social media, it's just vile. And people so angry, and I know there's hurt and there's fear, and I notice, I don't even know why I'm on social media because it's so awful. I notice that these days it seems like Americans are just prone to jump to the defense line of our political party at the news of every tragedy before we even mourn or cry, and we just want to stand up for our side. And the church has an opportunity and a responsibility to live life differently than that. To love like Jesus, to mourn with those that mourn, not to fight for a side, but to surrender ourselves for everyone around us. And I'm not saying that I'm seeing any of you like bickering with each other. Our church is actually really good when it comes to politics. I love you guys. It's really beautiful. We can have different opinions, and that has yet to be an issue in our church, and I think that's so beautiful. We have a responsibility with everyone that we interact with in our families, in our workplaces, in our jobs, that we are called to love the people of the world. We are called to love the world, but especially for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We are not to allow things like preference or politics or ideology or who we check, the box we check on a ballot box to divide us. No, that's a numerator thing. No, we are Christ in us. And we are called, we have a responsibility to see that in each other. And to see that maybe I don't vote like you, maybe I don't agree with you, maybe I don't come to the same conclusions about a current event as you, but we have Christ in each other. And then together, our responsibility is to love everyone, to celebrate with those that celebrate, to mourn with those that mourn, and to give of ourselves for those around us. So I didn't want to get into that too much, but I want to call us higher, right? That this is our calling, our responsibility, because this is what Jesus Christ asked of us. Actually, no, he didn't ask this of us. He prayed this to the Father and opened up the opportunity for us to live in this reality, right? Right? Amen? And we get to now live in this reality of having the same Spirit in all of us, Christ. He dwells in all of us. And now we get to live out as this body together. And so I believe, I've said it before, I'll say it again, I believe that it is the church in America that has an opportunity to set a standard for unity. In a country that is divided, the church, because of what we have in common, we have the opportunity to live up to that which is in common and to see it in each other and act accordingly in love. Amen?